We'll resume our studies. We're considering the things that believers have to be concerned with in order to maintain the quality of life that the Lord intends for him to have in this life. We have considered the first two actions, which involve being very careful in speech, avoiding lying or slander. Also, we have seen that the believer has to avoid evil, both moral and physical, and that he must be involved in doing that which is good, which we have defined as in terms of pursuing justice for all, so to say, and also being very careful to do things that will not violate any moral principles of God. Now we come to the third action, which has to do with promoting peace. So we read in the latter half of 1 Peter 3, it says, 3:11, he must seek peace and pursue it. He must seek peace and pursue it. See, actually, there are two considerations here. The first thing is, what is peace here? Secondly, how does one seek or pursue this particular peace we have here? Now, the word peace is the Greek word irene. E-I-R-E-N-A. Irene. It means peace, all right, but it also means harmony. Sometimes it means security or safety. On some occasions, we can even translate it prosperity. Because there is harmony, in a sense, when there is harmony and when there is peace, things are safe, and that creates the environment for prosperity. And that is why we can translate it as prosperity. However, since this is a quotation from the Old Testament, the word that we actually find in the Hebrews is the Hebrew word shalom. S-H-A-L-O-M, shalom. That word means completeness. Sometimes it means something welfare. Because it also has this interesting meaning again, prosperity and contentment. It means any of those. So we are looking at a word that is so comprehensive in its usage. So here, we are being told then that we are to seek and pursue harmony among people as well as life of contentment. How then do we seek and pursue harmony among people as well as look for contentment? Well, to begin with, we have already been told to learn how to use our tongues. Control of our tongues, what we say, is one way to pursue that. So if we keep from gossiping and slandering people, we are promoting harmony and peace. There are many troubles of this life that are the result of someone slandering or gossiping about others. If we never get involved in gossip, we can be sure that we are doing our part to maintain harmony between people or between believers. Part of seeking for harmony among people involves being genuinely concerned about their welfare as well. In other words, if we avoid moral evil such as envy, jealousy, and competing with others, then we are also pursuing the life of contentment. Because if you are satisfied with yourself or with whatever you have, then there is no room for you to be jealous or to find yourself competing with other people. We have been discussing, though, peace only in terms of harmony and contentment. But harmony should not only be viewed as something that concerns people alone. For anyone to enjoy true peace, there must be harmony between him and God. So to seek peace and to maintain it involves the giving of the gospel to the unbelievers and doctrine to believers. For you see, once there is peace between a man and God, certainly there is then the true potential of harmony between him and other fellow human beings. In other words, all problems of hatred and lack of peace among people can be traced to the fact that people do not have peace inside the soul. In other words, this is like, it's a triad. Think about God, put God here, put self here, and put others. What we're saying is this: if one has harmony between him and God, that is peace, then he has no other choice but to reflect it this way to other people. If there is peace, see, a lot of time you look at people and they're what they call quick tempered sometimes, or sometimes they're wearing a very brief, short fuse at the slightest thing that, you know, they go off. Part of it is because of inside this self, something is wrong in the soul, and there is no peace between the person and God. Likewise, if others had the same peace, then you can see people will live in harmony. So when you see that there's so much discord among people, it is generally because they do not have the right relationship with God. When we have the right relationship, we are satisfied with ourselves, we are content. And so the things that trigger discord among people, we generally do nothing to the believer who is satisfied in his soul. So if a believer starts to be quarrelsome, it is because he's out of fellowship. So it is for this reason that we must constantly recognize the need for being in fellowship as a way to maintain peace with other people. So my point is that the way we seek and maintain peace is really to seek to reconcile people to God and also to keep giving them the truth. We maintain peace when there is peace in our soul as a result of the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So in fact, it is relationship between the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and the peace in the soul of a person that the Apostle Paul, in a way, brings all of them together when he talks about something about the Spirit or the mind controlled by the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8, verse 6. Here the Apostle says, Romans 8, 6, the mind of a sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. So it goes right back to the same thing. If there is peace in the soul, and you control by the Holy Spirit, you will enjoy the true quality of life that God intends for the believer. So it is important for us to realize that we are responsible to give people information of how they can obtain true peace, and so live in peace with us. But this is as far as we can go, really. We cannot bring peace to anyone who decides that he does not want peace. To this end, then, we can only do our best to be sure that we do not have hatred towards anyone. For no matter what we do, people are probably, we will see, that there are those who prefer to fight us instead of being at peace with us. We should note such individuals and treat them with respect, but at the same time, become very apprehensive of such individual. God knows that not all people will like to live in peace with us. And that is why the instruction is given to us, and it is qualified. In Romans 12, verse 18, it's qualified. Because God knows not everyone will want to do so. Romans 12, 18, he qualifies his peace as far as living in peace. He says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. See, part of what is possible is what we tells us that we cannot always have peace with people. We will try, But it's not always possible. That's what it said. But then, it also means that we cannot have peace at all costs. That's another implication of this. In other words, any harmony that can only be obtained at the expense of being out of fellowship with God must be rejected. In the end, what matters is God and not really man. We must try hard, though, to have harmony with our neighbors, but never at the expense of that which is truth. We should not take this, of course, as a statement of telling us to not to try, to be sure or to ensure that we have peace or harmony with our neighbors, even when they are very hostile towards us. The believer should always be the initiator towards peace, even when other people do not want it. We just keep trying, and the gracious Lord will give us the grace, give us the power to bring about this kind of peace under the condition that we find ourselves. For that reason, it is important that we constantly remember that none of us is able to bring peace apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we have considered then the first reason why a believer must avoid evil, really. That's what we have looked at now. Now we come to really look at some other thing that God has given us as has to do with fellowship. Remember, in this whole section that we're dealing with, there are two things we've been dealing with. How to live and enjoy life. The second one is the reason for avoiding evil. The first reason was the issue of verses 10 and 11. 10 and 11 dealt with living fully. In other words, how we live our life fully. Now we come to avoidance of evil. Why? Why do we avoid evil? Why do we avoid evil? That is the second major concern of the apostle. Because part of the things that we saw last week was when you find yourself where you do not retaliate, that you just clear the ground for the justice of God to function. And I'm sure that if people do something to you and you retaliate, then you have lost your appeal, so to say, in the court of heaven. Because you see, if God has to do something, you have done something wrong. Sure, it may not be of the same magnitude in your own thinking as the person who initiated it. But you see, as far as God is concerned, he's looking at them the same way. And so, immediately you've lost your appeal. So the only way to be sure that your appeal is heard in heaven, somebody does something wrong to you, you never return it back to him. Instead, you return good for that evil or for the wrong done you. In that way, you have cleared the ground for the justice of God to function on your behalf. That is one reason. But here, though, in verse 12, we begin to see a little more explanation as to why we all should avoid evil. So 1 Peter 3:12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, actually, there are two things that we should note concerning this verse before we begin any detailed analysis. First of all, it contains the figure of speech that we call anthropopatheia. Anthropopatheia, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-P-A-T-E-A-I. Anthropopatheia. Although the easiest way to really to express this, instead of all this long-sounded thing, is what we call figure of condescension. Condescension. In other words, I think I spelled it even wrong. In other words, instead of using anthropopatheia, we can say condensation. You condensate on something. Well, this is really a figure of speech that you find amongst theologians that they try to use to describe God. There are two aspects of that we normally, most of you are familiar with, anthropopathism and anthropomorphism. All of these go with this whole figure of speech. One of them, because this word really means dealing with attributes and feeling. So when we see the word anthropopathism, we're saying we are dealing with the feeling of God. Because really, anthro has to do with human race, but this word here comes from the Greek word pathos, which means experience. And so what it is we are trying to give some of our human experiences to God in order to help explain God's attitude towards us. However, in our passage here, the one that we'll be dealing with is anthropomorphism. 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 This, we really look at it. This word, if you go from here, it comes from morphe. Morphe in the Greek means form. So that means we'll be giving human form to God. He doesn't have it. But just so we can understand. So the apostle, in quoting, is actually referring to this figure of speech. And so we're going to look at it as we continue. That's something that we will see constantly throughout this verse. The second thing that it also is that this verse contains the benefits of being in fellowship with God. What are the benefits? We can say right away, and then we'll look at it in detail. The benefits of being in fellowship with God is guarantees your protection, the believer's protection. The other reason, that the prayers of the believer will be answered. So these are the two reasons that the apostle is going to give us in this passage why we must avoid evil, our own protection on this planet, and so that our prayers will be answered. Now the first word that we find in the NIV, where it says for, is actually the Greek word hoti. H-O-T-I. Now this word can be used about three ways in the Greek, but in our passage though, there are some who have tried to use it in a different way, but we could look at it either as a quotation. Because the Greeks, they didn't have a quotation mark, so if they want to quote somebody, they will use the word hoti, and they'll write what they want to quote. But at the same time, it can also be used for causal, giving the cause of something. Some scholars think that maybe it's a quotation, and I disagree, and I explain why. Because this is the middle of the quotation. The beginning of this quotation was verse 10. Because we are option you, and I go back and put that one more time. Look again, this everything that we have in Psalms 34. Look at, we're now looking at verse 12. And go to verse 16. And you see that really, what we have in verse 12 is a combination of verse 15 and 16 in Psalms 34, except that he cut off this part of it. But from here on, that is what he's quoting. So my argument is, if this was a quotation mark, as some people have argued, then this hoti should have appeared right here. But instead, we see hoti here, which means there is no way in my mind for that to ever be a quotation. Rather, we should see it as causal. It's giving us a cause or a reason for something. So we need to emphasize that because every now and then we, you know, you might pick up commentaries and you see all this kind of thing, but you should not be surprised because people use this kind of thing to try to confuse people in my mind. But those who at least have a background in the language know that sometimes things are not always what it says. You know, a lot of time you hear the expression, people tell you, well, if you knew the Greek, it would solve the problem. And I'm saying, not always. And most people admit that. Greek doesn't always solve it. There are other things that have to play in the interpretation of a verse. Therefore, we should take this word then as causal to indicate an additional reason for the believer to avoid evil, both in its moral and physical aspects. So with that in mind, then we come now to the first use of the figure anthropomorphism. And it is in the expression, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Definitely, God does not have eyes as human beings do. Someone may say, well, you know, since the Lord here is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, they say he is God-man. Therefore, the eyes here must be referring to the eyes of his humanity. This could not be true. See, a human eye is only capable of seeing only things within its line of sight. So when it is used here, it is to indicate God's grace and favor towards the believer. For the righteous one in our context refers to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the ascribing of eyes to God here is to describe several functions of God. But then let me mention just two of them in our passage here. The eyes of the Lord is used here to describe his care for his own children. That's what the eyes represent here, to show that he cares for you. Part of it is, we know, from Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 12. We keep going back to the Old Testament because this quotation comes from the Old Testament. So that is how we have to interpret it. We keep going back to the Old Testament to see how the apostle, what was thinking in quoting the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 11:12. Let me pause while you find it. Deuteronomy 11:12 says, it is a land the Lord your God cares for. That is introduction. Now, notice the next thing that explains it. For the eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. So you see that the eyes of the Lord represents his care for the land that he has given to the children of Israel. And so when you take that background, you know that this is a way to show that he is concerned, that he constantly cares for you. After all, in English, we have something similar to that. When, for example, when parents say, please keep a watchful eye on this child. It doesn't mean that you should stare at that person for say. It's just a way to say, monitor this child and be sure that no harm comes to him or her. But in addition, though, God's presence can also be represented with the expression his eyes. Since he observes everything that each person does on this planet. This we can tell from at least two passages in the Old Testament. Psalms 11:4. Psalms 11:4. It's one of those passages that tells us that when we see eyes used, we could also be looking at God's omnipresence. Psalms 11:4 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. While still there, let's move to Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3. Proverbs 15, 3. Here it says, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. So the implication of God, the eyes of God, is not only protection or care, but also fellowship. A believer ought to realize that since God is ever present, that his best option in life is to remain in fellowship with him. Also, understanding the implication of the eyes of the Lord should comfort the believer, knowing that he is in the protective care of God. He watches over the believer. So as our Lord had indicated in his Sermon on the Mount, it is clear to us that no single hair will fall from your head without his knowing about it. So our God takes active interest in every of our affairs. We must keep mentioning that, because there is no aspect of our life that he is not interested in. Now you take a look at your life and you think about it. And see, you ask yourself, this thing is so small, I don't want to bother him with. No, I don't know if anything as small as the hair in the head. And yet he says, he monitors that. So that means that wherever you have, whatever is the problem, whatever is your concern, he's concerned about it. So there's no part of our life that we can hide from him, even if we try. Because he says his eyes are constantly monitoring. So the eyes here represent his care and his omnipresence. The second use of the figure of speech, anthropomorphism, is in the next expression where he says, and his ears. We are now back to 1 Peter 3, 12. He says, 1 Peter 3, 12, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. Literally, the Greek text will read this way, and his ears to their prayers. That's just the way it appears in the Greek text. The addition of the word attentive, or if you have the New American Standard, it puts the word attend. Both of these are actually inclusion by translators to help us understand the passage. But it is not that they are wrong, because the addition of this is something very close to what we have already seen in the Bible in 2 Chronicles 7:15. And that Second Chronicles 7:15. There is a parallel to this, and that may be what some of the translators had in mind that asked him to put that word attentive or attend. Second Chronicles 7:15 says, now my eyes will be opened, and my ears attentive to their prayers offered in this place. So you see, it's almost expressing the same concept. So this verse that we just quoted, though, is God's response to the prayers of Solomon during the dedication of the temple that he built in Jerusalem. Now the word ears here bring to mind of every human being the idea of listening, since the ear is an auditory organ. So when applied to God, it is clear that the function of listening or paying attention is in view. The way that a believer communicates to God is through prayers. So the ear here is used to describe God's attitude towards the believer's prayers. It should be very encouraging to know that our Lord is that much concerned, to the point that he is carefully tuned in to our prayers. You know that one of those discouraging things in life is when you're talking with people and they're staring you at, you know, but you know they're really not paying attention. Their mind is somewhere. And so you begin to wonder whether what you're saying is getting through. Not so with God. Anytime you speak in prayer, He's paying close attention. So it should be encouraging to us then to remember that. Which you, of course, view the quotation by Peter as confirming the fact that God answers the prayers of the believer. For we know that God hears every word uttered by every human being. So if an unbeliever prays, it does not mean that God doesn't hear the words that he has uttered, but he simply pays no attention to them because he has no relationship with that individual. But not so with the prayers of the believer. He hears the prayers of the believer and he responds to them accordingly. However, when the believer is out of fellowship, his prayers, God takes the same attitude. Doesn't pay attention to what we say. So there's no doubt that God himself always makes a distinction between the prayers of a believer and the words uttered by the unbeliever. But we should keep in our mind that it is always the spiritual condition of a believer that determines God's response to his prayers. This we can also note from the passage that you have before you, if you have not closed it, in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If you look, verse 14 says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." So it is true that the Jews were the subject of this particular address, but anyone who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ has joined the family of God, as Peter has already indicated, where we went in depth and examined it in 1 Peter 2 verse 9. If you recall, we went in depth to show how God assembled his family through the death of Christ. And I also went ahead to explain to you that in true sense, congregations are generally, in true sense, to be assembled by God, not by man. And that most of the problem that we find in local churches today is that they are creation of man, not God. When God assembles his congregation, you will know, because that congregation will uniquely fulfill the function that he intends for that congregation to fulfill. In any case, the condition of the soul is important in prayers, and that is the issue in our passage. So God says if his children will humble themselves before him and turn away from their wickedness, he will not only forgive their sins, but he will heal the land. Now, this healing of the land is something that we need badly in this country right now. We need this healing. Well, the healing, of course, will include the removal of crime, the restoration of blessings, spiritual and material. Many people are deceiving themselves in this country when they think that this country is prosperous because of the so-called economic prosperity. But a true prosperity must always include the physical and the spiritual. Always. If both are not complete, then you don't really have true prosperity. In other words, I'm talking about the kind of prosperity that was even present in this country in the early 18th century, when there was such great spiritual awakening in this country. At that time, there was true prosperity in this land. There was true healing in this land. So, what kind of prosperity really does one have when one lives in fear of crime? And in most cases, people who have prospered cannot even enjoy what it is that they have as material blessings. Now, you go to some of these big cities and you find people living in cages. And you call that prosperity? I don't think so.
In other words, you have these beautiful mansions with whatever rooms they are, and you have all these iron bars everywhere. And you call that prosperity? I don't think so. True prosperity means the land is healed in the sense it will be free from crime, so to say. It doesn't mean that there will be a time in this life when any part of the world will be free from crime. But if crime is so negligible, then there is prosperity if there is spiritual prosperity. And so this is what we're looking at here. So in any case, the point is that those who seek the Lord constantly will enjoy true prosperity. He is your protection. He is your blessing. So whatever he gives you in terms of material prosperity, he will protect you enough to enjoy it, no matter what seems to be around you. In other words, you know, crimes can be going right and left, and you're in the middle of it. True prosperity guarantees that God is going to protect you, so as long as it's not time for you to leave this planet. And that is part of the reason that we need his protection. The third use of the figure of speech, anthropomorphism, is found in the expression, "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." We're now back to 1 Peter 3, verse 12. So we're now considering the last phrase. "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." We know that it's not the physical face that is intended in this expression. For even in the English language, people often use the same thing when they say to a person that they're angry with or mad with, "Don't you ever show your face here again." I mean, that's an expression. Immediately, we understand that this means that the person is never welcomed. So when we see the word face applied to God, it denotes his presence or his person. In our context, though, the best meaning will be the person of God in the sense of his anger. When the person of God is against any human being, it means that God is angry at that person. Again, the word angry becomes anthropopathism, because we don't really know what it means for God to be angry. So we can only think about our own ways when we are angry. So when the person of God is against an individual, or when his face is, as is used here, to be against somebody, it portrays judgment on that individual. Now we can understand this either as God withdrawing his presence or protection from that individual. Because you see, if God withdraws his protection from any person, that person is in a lot of trouble. We know this because when God sets his face against the Jews, as we'll find mostly time in the Old Testament, whenever he did that, they will be defeated in war. And there are many passages that I don't want to get into them, but you can just note that. Leviticus 26, verse 17. I'm not going to read it, but just you take it when you go home, you look at it. God tells them there and warns them that setting his face against them means he's going to withdraw his presence. And in that case, when he does that, the enemies will overrun them. So although the expression of God setting his face against someone is here addressed to the nation of Israel, nevertheless, we should realize that it applies to every individual, and more so not as a group, but just as an individual. But one thing that we can be sure of is that if God sets his face against anyone, it is in such a way that the person cannot miss it. In other words, when God sets his face on you, you will know it. There will be no way you miss it. Why do I say that? Ezekiel chapter 15, verse 7. Ezekiel 15, verse 7. Ezekiel chapter 15, verse 7 says, "I will set my face against them, although they have come out of the fire. The fire will yet consume them, And when I set my face against them, you will know that I am the Lord. Now, the key word here is know. If the Lord deals with a person, it is difficult to miss it. Part of the problem is we're too busy looking in the wrong direction. In other words, there may be a time a believer may be in tremendous pain. Things just don't go right. Everything that you touch seems to go wrong. Well, the believer who listens would know, maybe the Lord is setting his face against me. Now, what did I do? Which, of course, we know. Somehow we've done something. So that is the time for that believer to begin to march back, so to say, to bring himself back into fellowship. In other words, what I'm saying is this. When God deals with us directly, if it's in pain, the pain is intensified, that we do not have any other choice but to really focus on him. You can go to all the doctors you want. He will remove that pain. Anyone that God wants to get our attention with about something, it will be clear to us, and it will be very loud. So this is what he's saying. So when a person is in pain, then, that he does not seek the Lord, then this pain will continue until that individual comes to know or recognize the Lord. And so we should be careful then to observe that although what we have in Peter's quotation is directed towards those who do evil, the application is not limited to unbelievers. If anything, this is much more directed to the believer because he's writing to believers, especially the one who gets into evil. You see, God has set a particular time when he will judge the unbelievers for their own evil, although occasionally he punishes them at the present time. But it is in the final judgment that unbelievers will fully know what it means for God to be against them. However, this passage is saying that if a believer gets involved in evil, God turns against him in the sense of divine discipline. Now, I do not know of anyone in his or her right mind that would want the God of the universe to be against him. A believer who knows the awesome power of God, therefore, cannot afford to turn against God, or so to say, for God to turn against him. So what Peter is doing here is to caution all of us to be careful that we do not incur the discipline that comes from God as a result of practicing moral or physical evil. There is another aspect to the fact that God's face is against those who do evil. It is this, to provide comfort to the believer that he should never retaliate any wrong done to him. The believer should be comforted to know that God is the one who can truly punish all evildoers, those who persecute the Christians. So Peter's message to us then is that we must get away as far as we can from evil in order to enjoy the presence and the grace provisions of God. We know that nothing will please God more than to show his goodness to us instead of discipline. In other words, God does not take pleasure in discipline. He rather is excited, so to say, anthropopathism. He's excited to show you his blessings to the point that you probably cannot take it. We should therefore strive then to avoid evil so that we will continue to enjoy his protection as well as get our prayers answered. It should be also encouraging for us to pray because we know that the God of the universe is interested in every petition that we bring to him. So in this way, this whole quotation is another way of encouraging the believers to continue to persevere under trials and sufferings, for God, who is through God, is on their side. The God of the universe knows exactly what you are facing right now. He knows how to bless you. He also knows how to discipline you. Our position then is therefore to keep our focus on the things that matter in this life,
not the immaterial or what I call the inconsequential. So that if we focus on those things that are important, we can enjoy the good quality of life that God has provided us in His Son Jesus Christ. So we must constantly remind ourselves that not only are we designed for great joy in the eternal state, but that is what we are redeemed to enjoy in this life. So if we do not have the joy, if we do not have the good life that I've so far described in terms of joy and satisfaction, if we do not have any of this in our souls right now, then we need to take a different look to see and know that something is wrong and maybe God's face against us. In other words, we may be under His discipline. And since God is not interested in disciplining us, except to get our attention, so we can confine to what He wants us to do. So what Peter is doing in this passage is he's warning all believers, beginning with those he wrote this epistle, that our job when we're on this planet is only one thing. Be conscious. Constantly think. Constantly monitor what goes in your soul. Because it's only as you monitor what goes in your soul. You cannot take a vacation. We must constantly. And the devil is so much thrilled to see each and every one of us take vacation. In other words, you remember God now, take another 4 hours, you remember Him again. No, His intention is for us to continuously think, continuously be aware of His presence in our life. As we do so, we will enjoy the pleasures that He has for us in this life. Let's pray. We have finished considering the issue and the matter of the blessings that the Lord has for the believer. But this is only for those who have eternal life. So if you are here this morning and have not personally trusted in Christ, you are not a part of what we have studied this morning. You may have been coming here. You may have been going to other churches. You may have even thought because you follow people or even have gone through all kinds of rituals that you must belong to the family of God. Yet, if you have not really, personally, trusted Christ as your Savior, you are not yet His child. And so for this, we want to inform you that Christ was thinking about you almost 2,000 years ago when He died on the cross, when He shouted, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? At that instant, He was paying for all the sins that you have ever committed and will commit. And so, what is your obstacle? What do you think about Christ? Believe on Him, you have eternal life. And that's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. Believing in His name, you will have life. As many as have received Him, He has given them the power to become the sons of God, even those who believe in His name. So if you have never trusted Him, you can tell God the Father this hour that you are believing that Christ died for you. And when you do so, eternal life will be yours, and you become a candidate for the blessings that God has, both in eternity and in time. Father, we thank You that You have given us these privileges, that we know that we can have joy, that we can enjoy the high quality of life, because we are in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to challenge us to keep away from moral and physical evil, so that in the end, we will enjoy all that You have for us in this life. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.